Well, ladies and gents, I wonder if I could just interrupt your conversations and bring us all back together this morning. As I say, welcome to church. It's fantastic to have you here at church. If you've not done it before, I wonder if you might fill out one of our connection cards. I have one here as a demo. If you've not done it before, it'd be fantastic to fill out one of these connection cards, just so we can keep in contact and help everyone feel part of the family and together. I wonder if you've got a Bible, if you might open it up to Revelation chapter 1. So Revelation is the last book of the Bible. And I wonder if you turn to chapter 1. This is on page 1233 of the church's Bibles. If you need a Bible this morning, just put up a hand. And Jan is there ready to bring you one. So do just put a hand up and Jan will bring you a Bible. If you don't have a Bible at home, then please then take that Bible home so you've got something to you can read and look at. I'd like to read the opening paragraph here of Revelation chapter 1. Sentences 1 to 3. It's an introduction. This is what it says. So page 1233 and the opening paragraph of this book called Revelation that closes our Bibles. It says this: the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servant what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. The whole language in this opening section that introduces this is the idea of something being revealed or shown, something heard that had not been heard, that God gave to Jesus, who gave to John, who gave to us this sight of a new and thrilling an amazing thing. And did you see what it says there in verse 3? It says, blessed is the one who reads it aloud. Looks like I could be in for some good things. But also, blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written. God has revealed, has shown something wonderfully amazing. And for those who hear it and keep it, who hold it close, there is this a beautiful word, blessed, to describe the outcome of that. Not an easy life, not a nice life where all the problems go or anything like that. It's much deeper, much more profound and much richer than that. It's the idea of seeing something and being blown away by it. Your life is never the same again. There was two illustrations I thought of this. And one of them is way more real to me than the other one is. I'll use them both and then I'll let you guess which one seems most relevant to who I am. The first is if you've ever stood in a posh, expensive art gallery with that kind of artwork that, unless you know what you're talking about and what you're seeing, you look at it and you think, how on earth could that be worth anything? My child of four could do better. But you're in one of these art galleries, and the latest amazing artist is about to unveil their newest work. And it's kept hidden from you, isn't it, behind those velvet curtains. Have you ever been there or seen it on TV? It's behind some wonderful velvet curtains with normally a gold rope sash at the side. And some dignitary is there to open it up. And as you're standing there in the crowd, full of anticipation, full of energy and eagerness, and longing to see what's behind it, and then finally the curtains open, and it is a stunning work of art. Your whole concept of how you see the world and your understanding of the world is altered because of the depth and profoundness of this work of art that finally has been revealed and shown to you. It doesn't just take your breath away, it actually changes how you view things. Do you remember, it was probably about a year ago, Banksy sold a little picture of a girl holding balloons. Do you remember that? Something like £1.2 million or something. There's wonderful YouTube clips of the poor chap who paid for it, and he pays for it, and the auctioner says, yep, sold, done, and about 20 seconds after that, an automated shredder starts up in the frame itself, and this picture is shredded to pieces post someone paying £1.something million for it. That would be a pretty life-changing moment, wouldn't it? Yeah? It's seeing something like that that totally alters your perception of the world. It's finally been revealed to you. That's one illustration of what Revelation is. As God, you know, unveils this masterpiece, this wonder of who Jesus really is, and you see him for who he really is. And you're blessed through that sight. Another unveiling, the second illustration, is that little plastic stick that comes for about £1 from Boots. And you've been trying and trying and trying for months, and then you do what you need to do on that little plastic stick. Obviously, I'm not talking about me here. I'm talking about the ladies amongst us. And then you wait with bated breath to see, is it one line or is it two lines? And what does that mean? Some of you know what I'm talking about here, don't you? And there's the unveiling, the moment of revelation. Oh, my goodness, there's a baby coming. Yeah? And suddenly, not only are you hopefully filled with joy, I know that's not everyone's experience, but also your life is never the same again. Never the same again. It has fundamentally changed. You could think of that if you've adopted or fostered, and it's not a little line on a stick, but it is a scrawled signature of a legal officer on a very significant piece of paperwork. And as you see that for the first time, that revelation changes everything. Nothing is the same again. Now that's the idea of this language we have here in this introduction. That God, do you see that? Revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave to his servants, and then that went to John in the verse 1, and then has come to us, as it's been written down here. And everything changes from now on sight of Jesus. Now what I want to do in this kind of introduction, this opening talk, is actually just ask some questions of sort of the whole of John to some extent and who John was. I want to ask the question, well, who was John, the human author? Who was John? Secondly, where was John when he got this sight of Jesus and wrote it down for us? And thirdly, what did John see? What did John see? So let's have a look at each one. And each one, I think you'll find, is incredibly relevant to what God wants to do in our life collectively and also potentially in your life individually or in your family. So first of all, who was John? You see him mentioned there at the end of verse 1, don't you? That this came to the servant John. Well, who was John? Well, we actually know an awful lot about John in the Bible. The first time we meet him, he's probably maybe 20-something year old. He's with his brother James, and they are fishermen in their dad's small, industrious fishing agency. In fact, in many ways, he's quite a big figure in the community to some extent, because his dad owns a fishing business, and he's got that in his future. He's probably, he and his brother are probably going to inherit that fishing business, so he's kind of set for life. And fishing is a good business to be in, because people always need to eat, don't they? And he's a strong, physically able individual. He's fishing. I don't mean he's sitting on a riverbank with a rod and a cup of tea and half asleep. This is industrial fishing. This is some of those programs you might watch on Sky TV after the football where someone's fishing in the Arctic and they're out there for 2 or 3 months and it's life-threatening. And so he's physically very able and a leader of people. We're told that he has employees and that he is responsible for on this great fishing entity. That's when we meet him, a very capable guy. Jesus meets him in Mark chapter 1. By Mark chapter 3, Jesus has got to know him. And do you know what name he gives young John in Mark chapter 3 and his brother James? He calls them the Sons of Thunder. Now, isn't that a great title? Just like it's like Marvel or DC 2,000 years ago, isn't it? You know, the Sons of Thunder. It sounds like it should be with Spider-Man and Iron Man as well. Sons of Thunder. What does Jesus mean by that? Almost certainly it means a combination of two things. He means these two brothers, John is one of them, have some pretty big power about them. They have some pretty big strength about them. Like thunder, thunder, bam! There's something about them. But actually also they're pretty destructive. They're actually not the safest people to be around, potentially. Their use of power is not 100% trustworthy. We know that from episodes like recorded in Luke chapter 9 when the brothers are together and they bump into some resistance to Jesus. They're kind of following Jesus. They're trying to be Jesus' right and left-hand man and they're following Jesus and they bump into some resistance in Luke chapter 9. And do you know what James and John, do you know what their first reaction? Jesus, should we call down thunder from heaven and burn this place to a crisp? Seems to lack a certain level of compassion and sensitivity and love, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds like the stereotypical 20-something-year-old lad who thinks he can take on the world and let's just burn them to a crisp, Jesus. Jesus says, no, that's not the way we're going. We know Son of Thunder is probably not the most affirming of titles, because in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sits down with James and John and a couple of others, and he says, guys, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and when I get there, they're going to murder me. So guys, I've only got a few weeks left on this earth. In a few weeks' time, me, your great friend, I'm going to be dead. They're going to murder me. And do you know what James and John say to Jesus? They say, so you are leader, you're about to die. Before you do, Jesus, would you make us your right-hand and left-hand man? Do you see what James is doing there and John are doing there? He's kind of saying, hang on a minute. Our leader, who has all this band of people following and is going to say there's a whole new kingdom coming, that he's saying he's going to die. Now, if I'm his right-hand man, what happens when he dies? Ooh, there's a seat needing filling, isn't there? And I'll be well-positioned. Do you see the kind of guy that John seems to be? Is it interesting? He's got a very pushy mother behind him, because when we read that story where it says James and John come up to Jesus and say, can one sit at the right and one sit at the left, we're actually told behind the scenes it's their mum going, hey, lads, go ask him. Get in there. Now, this is who John is. He's the kind of guy, probably, that if your daughter, if you have a daughter, if your daughter came home as a 17, 18-year-old and they brought this 22-year-old lad back home, he'd probably arrive on a motorbike and you'd be kind of going, that kind of, or if it was a little bit dark outside and he's walking down the street towards you and you're heading towards you, you'd probably think, oh, I'll just go the other side, I'll just step into Costa for a moment. He's probably that kind of guy. There's a real power and a real strength behind, but the direction and the usage of that power and strength is destructive. He's a son of thunder. Now, this man journeys with Jesus. And do you know what starts to happen? Do you know what the next nickname Jesus gives him? After about 3 years. So Jesus knows him for a few weeks, meets him in Mark 1. A few weeks later, Mark 3, he says, you're a son of thunder. 3 years later, the end of Jesus' life, do you know what Jesus describes him as? What he calls him? The most beloved disciple. What a change. What a change. And then do you know how Paul, the apostle, describes him in Galatians chapter 2, maybe now 20 years later? Do you know how Paul describes him? The pillar of the church. Galatians 2 verse 9, the pillar of the church. The point is, whatever your past was, it does not define your future. That wherever you are when Jesus meets you is not where you will stay. That if he can take a son of thunder who wanted to call down fire from heaven to blast away a bit of resistance, who wanted to politically navigate himself into a seat of power so he could take over from his own leader when that front seat became safe. If Jesus can take someone like that and make him a beloved disciple, I love you so much, even in your folly, I love you, come be my disciple. And through that, turn him into a pillar of the church. And do you know what they started to call him? Not in the Bible, but in early church history. Do you know what they started to call him by the time he wrote Revelation? He's an old man. Do you know what they were calling him by now? The apostle of love. From a son of thunder to an apostle of love. One of the things I want to really make clear to you this morning, friends, is wherever you are right now, or wherever you were, that is not your future. That is not your future. You may have shipwrecked it, your life. You feel you have shipwrecked it with adultery. You may think you've shipwrecked it with your use of money, your attitude, the relationships that lay behind you in pieces. You may think you have wrecked it. You may be a son of thunder. You may be thinking of someone else who you're thinking Jesus cannot reach them. They are so far, their life is in such pieces. Friends, no one was further away than a son of thunder, James and John. And look what Jesus did to him. Beloved disciple, be my beloved disciple. Become a pillar of the church. Whatever your past was, whatever your present is, it does not define your future. It does not. Second thing I want to ask is the question, where is John now? As in when he wrote this letter. Not just who is John, but secondly, where is he? Where is he when he writes this? Would you have a look at me, with me in your Bibles at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9? Would you have a look at verse 9 there? He tells us where he is. Verse 9 says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was on the island of Patmos. Now, don't for a moment think, I was about to say that's a Thomas Cook holiday. they don't exist anymore, do they? But don't for a moment think that is a holiday destination and he's sunning it up and he's relaxed. Patmos then was an Alcatraz-esque prison island. Mm. A place of total exile and isolation where you were sent never to set foot back on the mainland again. Imprisoned, separated from those who knew or loved you, separated from any influence or impact you could have on society, left there to rot and to die. John is an old man, imprisoned, exiled, isolated. Everyone in society at the time would say he has nothing to offer. And yet, do you know the one thing he had to offer? Willingness to be used by God. And what did God use him to do? To write one of the most profoundest and insightful forever God's words part of the Bible that 2,000 years later we are reading in Stafford. What's my point? My point is who you are and where you're at does not limit God's ability to use you. All he's looking for is willingness. That if John, isolated, imprisoned, an old man, unable to apparently communicate on his own, could be used by God to write Revelation, then how could he use you, whatever situation you think you're in? And all he's looking for is willingness. Willingness. He's not looking for you to be young and vibrant. He's not looking for you to be healthy in a body that is free of disease. He's not looking for you to be highly educated or a brilliant communicator. All he needs is willingness. That is all he needs. Is for you to be willing and say, God, use me. And so some of us need to hear this morning that just because you feel like you're on Patmos, you feel like you are imprisoned, and the days of you having something to offer to God are over, you need to look at John where he was and realize the impact God used him for because he was willing. It doesn't matter that your body's giving up on you. It doesn't matter that your mind is addled. It doesn't matter that your finances are few. It doesn't matter that your education is limited. It doesn't matter that you trip over your words when you try and talk. It does none of it. None of it. God is far too wise to have made a mistake. He's far too sovereign not to have placed you where he wants you. And all he needs you to do is to say, like John, I am willing. Use me. Maybe not in the way I want or the way I thought, but use me. Use me. Remember, John lived at a time where the silliest way to communicate was to write a letter, was to put ink on paper. First storm and the paper would dissolve. Yeah? Sneeze and the ink would run. Take hours and hours to make one copy that could get lost straight away. No one communicated like that. You spoke and people remembered it and passed it on and passed it on. You spoke. It was a foolish way. It would be a bit like today, me saying, to make sure this talk gets to everyone, I'm going to record it on a cassette. Yeah, do you remember that?
Yeah.
You'd laugh, wouldn't you? A cassette? That's not how we communicate nowadays. That's what John has done. He goes, God's called me to see a vision and to write it down. Write it down! Yeah. All God needs is willingness. All he needs is willingness. So my first point to massively encourage you is, who is John? That he went from son of thunder
He became Jesus' beloved disciple, an invitation to everyone, and the transformative work of Jesus made him a pillar of the church and an apostle of love. Whatever your past, whatever your present, it does not define your future. The second is, where is John? He's on an Alcatraz-esque prison island, exiled and old, and everyone's thinking all he's doing is waiting at death's door. He's just in the waiting room for death. He's got nothing more to give. And he uses a foolhardy way of communicating for the time. And look what God does with that. And the application for us is, all he's looking for is your willingness. Is your willingness. And then lastly and thirdly, I want to ask the question, what does John see? Or really, who does John see? Can I read sentences 12 through to 17? Would you have a look at them there with me? Sentence 12 to 17 of chapter 1 of Revelation. This is what John sees. Everything else in Revelation is just an unpacking of this paragraph. Everything else in Revelation, the whole rest of the letter, is just an unpacking of this paragraph, of this Jesus he sees. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone who looked like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash round his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all of its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." Do you see the Jesus? Do you see the Jesus John sees here? That this is no longer the Jesus who is a servant, but it's now Jesus who is sovereign. It's no longer the Jesus on the cross, but this is the Jesus who rules and reigns and wears his crown. This is no longer Jesus who died in a corner out of sight in a backwater Israeli state. This is now the Jesus who is at the center of the stage of the world. This is no longer Jesus as he was, a baby in a cradle, a carpenter in a workshop, or a criminal on the cross. But this is now Jesus as he is and always will be, the ruling, reigning champion of the universe. And the image here of Jesus is remarkable, isn't it? It's incredible. His face is so bright, it's like staring at the sun. Now, we know when an eclipse comes, and the sun is eclipsed, you have to wear those special glasses, don't you? Because if you even catch the edge of the sun's rays, looking directly at it, it can blind your eyes. His face is like the sun, blazing. And his feet are like bronze, so hot, it's glowing in a furnace. And his hair is like snow blazing out his head. And it's vision, not video, isn't it? I mean, it's imagery that gives us the impression of him. And out of his mouth comes this sword, double-edged sword. It's about his word being so powerful. It's like a battle sword. It's an amazing image of Jesus. Friends, so often we have, as our dominant images of Jesus, either a baby in a cradle, don't we, the Christmas Jesus. Weak, squalling, the God who came to be with us. Such a beautiful, true, biblical image. Incomplete. Or we have the image of Jesus working as a carpenter. We think he made posh furniture. He was actually up scaffolding, building houses. He was a construction worker. Yeah. The Jesus who gives dignity to manual labor. Amazing. True, deficient, and incomplete. The Jesus, the criminal, hanging on a cross for our sin and rebellion and absorbing God's rightful anger at us. Beautiful, central image of Jesus, but incomplete. And the one image of Jesus we don't have is Jesus wearing his crown. Jesus who rules. Jesus who has all power over everything. Jesus where no nook or cranny of our life, whatever our perception of the situation, is out of his control. The Jesus who on every square inch of the universe stamped his name. It is mine. And those other pictures of Jesus, they are so true. The cradle and the carpenter and the cross, they are so true. But they are, in a very real sense, the Jesus of yesterday. He was a baby for a few months.
He was a carpenter for probably less than a decade and a half. He was a criminal on the cross for 3 hours. And he's the ruling, sovereign, champion, king for all eternity and all time. This is the Jesus of today that John sees. And the whole rest of Revelation simply takes us into every arena of existence and proclaims Jesus is sovereign. That's all Revelation is. In all its wacky, weird, and wonderful technicolor, in all its beautiful imagery and mind-stretching language, all it is going to different arenas. The arena of the church on the world, which is the seven letters as we call them. There's the arena of the church on world. Who's in charge? Jesus. The arena of the church in heaven with elders singing and weird animals praising him and all the church falling down. It's a celestial church. And who is king? Jesus. And then we go to the evil realms of Satan, described as a dragon coming to tear apart his world, and Jesus grabbing that dragon by its throat and casting it down. And who's in charge in that arena and realm? Jesus. And then we end in the new heavens and the new earth, the re-establishment of a kingdom where there's no more tears and no more crying, and his world is returned to how it should be. And who's in charge? Jesus. All Revelation is the constant reminder that whatever arena you step in, this Jesus is the one who reigns and rules. That he's no longer a baby in a cradle, and he's no longer a carpenter at a workbench, and he's no longer a criminal on the cross. Those things are beautiful, wonderful, true, and magnificent, but they are not the Jesus of today. And you see, every arena of your life, cascade into any place in your life, and this is the Jesus who rules and reigns and is champion there. Your relationships, your parenting, your finances, your use of computers, your sin and folly, your joys, all of it. It's this Jesus who reigns and rules over it. Every nook and cranny. And you may not know why your life is the way it is, but you do know the champion of your life. It is this Jesus. And did you notice John's dual response as we land? Have a look, would you, at sentence 17. Because John's response needs to be our response. Look at sentence 17. When I saw him, this amazing, magnificent Jesus, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last." John's first response is reverence and worship. He falls on his face before this Jesus and worships him and surrenders to him and submits to him. But his second response is friendship, because Jesus reaches out his right hand. You see that? He reaches out his right hand to lift John back up and say, "But we're friends, aren't we?" There's reverence and relationship. There is friendship and fear. And my last encouragement to us is to think about how we respond to Jesus. Do we have reverence but no relationship? Or do we have friendship but no fear? Or do we realize that we both need to be on our knees before Jesus in worship, and on our feet next to Jesus in friendship? He demands one, he invites us to the other. It's remarkable, isn't it? It's remarkable. Let's take a minute and allow God to embed in our hearts what he wants to teach us. Kate and team, if you could get yourselves set up to lead us in a number of songs we're going to finish with. There'll be our offering in this worship time. If you want to give financially to the work of the church, feel free. But we've got a number of songs in this closing worship now to help Jesus drive home what his Holy Spirit wants to teach us. So what is he saying to you? Is it about who John was and that amazing transformative power that your past and your present do not define your future? Son of thunder to apostle of love. Do you need to hear that for yourself and free yourself from your past
to have the future Jesus wants you to have? Is it about where John was? You feel on a Patmos kind of place. How could he possibly use me? My days of usefulness are over. And you need to realize all he needs is willingness. All he needs is willingness. Maybe you feel like the cassette tape in today's world. Well, look what Jesus did with a cassette tape. Or do you need to realize that Jesus of yesterday is to be celebrated, the cradle and the carpenter and the cross, but the Jesus of today rules with a crown, and he rules in every arena of life, and you do not need to doubt. Take a minute, and then I'll pray for us.